Please open your Bibles to John chapter 7 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. This morning our passage is John 7 verses 40 to 52. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 946. John chapter 7 verses 40 to 52. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we look on this scene of old, we see, how divisive Jesus was. And we pray indeed, Lord, that he would divide us unto faith and eternal life. And would you bless the teaching of your word, that we might see Jesus, and that we might come to him, that we might investigate his claims, but more than that, that we would see him, experience him, and that through our Lord Jesus, you through the Spirit would open our hearts to faith and eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen. At the edge of the Great Plains, there is a mountain range that divides the United States. When Lewis and Clark sought to traverse the continent, this was the great obstacle they had to overcome. It divides the east and the west coasts of our country. The Rocky Mountains form what is called the Continental Divide, so that all streams to their west flow to the Pacific Ocean and all to the east flow to the Atlantic. Now, what the Continental Divide is to the United States, the Lord Jesus Christ is to the entire human race. Like the Rocky Mountains jutting up into the sky, Jesus' very presence divides. And from him flow two streams of humanity in opposite directions. Now, some people like to pretend otherwise, saying that Jesus, is the model of religious tolerance. But that is not what he said. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth, to the earth. I've come to bring not peace, but a sword." Matthew 19:34. You see, the fact is that Jesus was and is today the great divider of men. Now, other people are divisive. We are often divisive because of our sinfulness. But Jesus divided because of his perfect holiness. How often men and women divide because of harmful words, but Jesus divided because of his gospel message of love. And I think there may be no greater example of this than we see in the response of this crowd in Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles to the great gospel plea, that great, maybe the greatest invitation ever to fall from human lips. Jesus stood before them and said, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You see, there was the gospel in concentrated form, and it brought division to the previously lighthearted crowd at the festival. And Jesus divided by focusing people away from the mere festival of religion onto the true matter of religion, namely that salvation that he brings, he alone, received through faith in his name. And immediately the mass of people began to seethe with division and dissent. Well, let's not be surprised then when the same thing happens in churches and families today. as long as religion is made a matter of entertainment or self-help therapy, well, everyone can get along. As long as the name Jesus is a slogan, little more than a slogan, for cultural preferences, well, then calm can prevail. But as soon as Christians begin to insist on the biblical message of truth and the crucified Lord Jesus as the only Savior for men and women, well, strife will always follow. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is found deep in the hearts of men and women who, in their sinful state, resent the Bible's truth about God, about themselves, about life and salvation, who will embrace Jesus as a spiritual provider of goods and services, but will always reject him as a Messiah who calls us to repent and believe on him. That's the very thing we see in this passage. First, Jesus' preaching caused division within the crowd. Look at verses 40 to 44. Division within the crowd. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Well, as always with Jesus, the streams of thought ran in opposite directions. There were those who at least seemed to have been moving in the direction of faith, and then there were those flowing in unbelief. Now, John relates that some of the people said, "This is really the prophet," verse 40. Well, that refers to a promise made by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God in due time would send another great prophet like unto himself, a redeemer. Now, that's not a full-fledged profession of faith to say maybe this is the prophet, but at least it's a step in the right direction. They were responding with reverence to Jesus, connecting him with the biblical promises. Now, a better opinion held in verse 41 that this is the Christ. Now, this is the very profession that Jesus was seeking, although I think here it's offered more as a conversation piece than as true belief. However sincere it may have been, that view was immediately shouted down by a torrent of opposition. Some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" and so forth. They lifted their hands, not in praise, but in anger, and some of them, John says, wanted to arrest him. Well, how are we going to sum up this scene? Well, I think we can say this, that this crowd was divided by ignorance. They were divided by their ignorance. They had wrong ideas about Jesus, and their ideas were shaped by the conventional thinking of the day, just as they are today. Back then, the idea was current that when the Messiah came, he would be this conqueror who brought Jerusalem, earthly glory, vindicated them from the Romans, all of that. Conventional wisdom today has all kinds of false ideas about spirituality, and this was the ignorance that divided them. Moreover, know that they are using the scriptures. That's a good thing, but they're using them wrongly. They're appealing to prophecies about the Messiah coming from David in Bethlehem. That's true. The prophecies did say he would be born of the line of David. He would come from Bethlehem, and yet they're using those prophecies to deny, of all people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to often encounter this same phenomenon today. Unbelief loves nothing better than to appeal to the Bible, partially read, imperfectly, wrongly understood, in order to justify its rejection of the Bible's most important message, Jesus as the only Savior of sinful mankind. We're going to see that today. It's this ignorance, even a biblically justified, wrongly so, ignorance. Well, the most important thing for us to understand about their ignorance was this. It was committed and it was culpable. What does culpable mean? It means that they were responsible for it. It was intentional. They were guilty for having done it. Remember that these people were not just reading Jesus' sayings in a book. They were in his presence. They're speaking about the Lord of glory as he is standing there, having just given this great gospel appeal. "Come to me." Jesus had cried out of the passion of his heart. The Son of God was right before them. And yet, Jesus having appealed to them, "Come to me," that was the one thing they would not do. They would not come to him. They would talk about him, but they would not come to him. No one came to Jesus to ask him about the prophecies. We can understand some confusion over that, but they might have gone to Jesus and said, how can you be the Messiah? How can you make the claim you just made if you're from Galilee when the prophecies say you must be born of David of the line of Bethlehem? And what they would have learned was that he perfectly fulfilled those prophecies in a wonderful way. Now, you would think that members of a religion that had been awaiting its Messiah for over 1,000 years, confronted with so likely a candidate as the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would investigate his claims. Why didn't they? Because while they were divided by ignorance, it was an ignorance they were committed to. They did not want the answers. They were comfortable with their ignorance. Harry Ironside, an evangelist who traveled the world preaching Jesus, once remarked, "I have never met an infidel who has ever read one serious book of Christian evidence." I don't know if that's really true. There may be some, but as a rule, it holds firm. Isn't this why people find it impolite to talk about Jesus at a social event? You know how that goes. They complain that religion leads to controversy. Therefore, you don't talk about religion in a social event. But they talk about other controversial things. Nowadays, people love to talk about the election. Even more heatedly, they talk about college football at social events. The problem is not controversy itself. No, the reason is they are committed in their ignorance to Jesus, whom they rightly perceive as a threat to their comfortable unbelief. G.K. Chesterton once wrote a humorous novel that deals with this. The novel was called The Ball and the Cross, and it has a Christian and an atheist who are debating their positions in public, and they're hauled into court for disturbing the peace. Well, they get into the courtroom, and the Christian continues the debate with the atheist. So the judge interrupts. "You mustn't talk like that here. That has nothing to do with us." Well, the Christian replied, and he began with the word God. But the magistrate then became angry. "Be quiet. It is most undesirable that things of that sort should be spoken about in public and in an ordinary court of justice. Religion is too personal a matter to be mentioned in such a place." "Is it?" the Christian answered. "Then why did those policemen swear by the Bible and by God's name just now?" "That is no parallel," replied the judge. "Of course, there is a form of oath to be taken reverently, and that's the end of it. But to talk in a public place about one's most sacred sentiments, well, I call that bad taste. I call it irreverent." As the novel continues, the Christians and the atheists end up chasing themselves all over England, looking for a place where they can debate the most important matters possible, the existence of God versus the claims of Jesus Christ. But everywhere they go, they're forbidden and they're moved along. Finally, they're committed to an insane asylum. And there they come to the realization that it is everybody else who is truly insane. It is insane that would be considered socially inappropriate to talk about the questions of eternity, the matters of life and death. Well, Jesus always causes division and conflict because of ignorance, a committed ignorance. John tells us there was a division among the people over him. Some wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Well, if this is what happened while Jesus himself was on earth, then let's not be surprised that an honest, sincere Christian witness incites division today. And let's not forget that Jesus did not let that stop him, and we should not let it stop us. Now, this leads to a second division that we see in this passage. The division between the temple guards, the officers of the temple police force, and the religious leaders. And it begins with the frustration of the Pharisees over the failure of their plans to have Jesus arrested. Look at verses 45 and 46. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" Now, I think we can understand this. Imagine a judge today sending the police to go to someone's house and to take him into custody. And then the policemen come back without the man and say, "Well, Your Honor, you should have heard this man talk." The judge would be incensed by that. And so it was then. We can only imagine the fury of these Pharisees. Well, in rich irony, and John so often is ironic, he records the response of the Pharisees, verses 47 and 48. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Now here we have, of course, a snobbish appeal to superior authority. And the irony is that what this scene displays is not the authority of the Pharisees at all, but the authority of the Lord Jesus. Charles Spurgeon comments, while the constables who had mingled with the throng were waiting for an opportunity to arrest the Lord Jesus, they themselves were arrested by his earnest eloquence. They could not take him, for he had fairly taken them. Now the fearful authority exercised by the Pharisees over the temple officers paled before the palpable holiness and the authority thereof manifested in the person of Jesus. Now there's one thing the Bible, the gospel accounts make clear. It is the power and the authority of the voice and the word of Christ. Luke chapter 5 records two instances. In the first, a man with leprosy comes to the Lord Jesus begging to be cleansed, and Jesus merely speaks the words, "Be clean." And the scripture records the leprosy immediately left him. Later on in that chapter, there's a paralytic. Jesus is teaching in a house in Capernaum, and they can't get into the door, so they take him onto the roof. You know the story, and they burrow a hole, and they lower him down. Would that we had such zeal to bring people to Jesus. And the man's lowered before the Lord, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, the Pharisees didn't like that, and so for their sake, Jesus added, "Rise, pick up your mat, and go home." And the lame man got up at the word of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is an arresting thing to hear the word of the Son of God. Even more so in John 11, Jesus comes to the tomb of his recently deceased friend Lazarus. He stands before the tomb of a dead man and says, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came forth. Well, it's no wonder then that the guards were daunted by the presence and the word of the Lord Jesus. And something similar would happen within a few short months when the guards would come again for Jesus, this time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus would greet them with the words, "Who is it that you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replied using the great I am formula. He literally said to the guards, "I am," speaking the words of divine majesty. And the scripture records they drew back and fell to the ground. You see, that is the majesty and the authority of Christ. And I want to say, if you have not experienced that, then you simply have not met this Jesus. People talk about Jesus today, but unless you have come and you have seen and you've heard the word of God and you've looked by faith at the Christ of the Bible and have said what one of the disciples, Thomas, will later say at the end of this gospel, "My Lord and my God, I am dealing with the Son of God," and felt awe. This is the sovereign Lord. Then you simply have never met the true Jesus of the Bible. On a later occasion, Jesus intended to be arrested, and so they did arrest him then. But here we have the policeman coming back and saying, "No one ever spoke like this." And so it is. Well, I think we can feel some pity for these guards as they had to go back and face the Pharisees and receive their unmitigated scorn. In addition to flaunting their authority, the Pharisees added contempt for the kind of rabble who could feel that way about Jesus. Look at what they say in verse 49. "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now, we know this. This is the kind of elitist snobbery with which Christianity is often abused. And people write off Christians as ignorant, impressionable, unrefined, assuming that these temple guards, men who ought to know better, had been influenced by Jesus' personality and charisma. These leaders looked down on them with contempt. After all, were they not the religious experts? You see, as they saw things, Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah for the simple reason that they had not given him permission to be. That was their attitude. And notice this curse they give upon the simple people. "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." How greatly those words would redound on their heads and will yet redound on the great day to come. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with refinement, with education, with intellect. They are very fine things in themselves. But when mixed with contemptuous pride, they make a deadly poison. It simply never occurred to these leaders that the rabble might be right and they might be wrong. And yet how often that has been the case when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Generally speaking, cultural superiority is a hindrance to believing the gospel. If you think I am a better person than the average person on the street and I'm the person who really knows, that is going to be a stumbling block when you come to the Lord Jesus. Here's what Paul said to the early church. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh might boast in his presence. You see, for that reason, even while Christianity often produces refined and lovely things, and it should, beautiful music, refined scholarship, there is never a highbrow air to the things of Jesus, and the church ought never to take on the highbrow quality of the scribes and the Pharisees. What's Jesus' rule? It's this. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, what's going on here? How are we to understand this division between the temple guards and the Pharisees? Well, we see a lot of things, the misuse of authority, snobbish elitism. But I would put it this way. The divide between the temple guards and the Pharisees was this. It was a divide based on experience. You see, the worst part of the Pharisees' pride was this, that it kept them from experiencing Jesus. It kept them from coming in humbly into his presence, whereas these guards had seen Jesus with their hearts open to some extent, and they would never take him lightly again. And in a far greater way, you see, this is the divide between the people of God and the people of the world. Experience a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be born again is to have met with Jesus and to know even more about these things than the temple guards do. Many times Christians will feel this way. Sometimes I'm tempted to feel this way. Oh no, I'm a Christian. How did that happen? I'm going to have to live as an alien in the world. People are going to think I'm weird. They're going to think I'm a part of the rabble. How did that happen? And then I remember, I know how it happened. I have stood before Jesus. I have met him, and he is the Lord, and I can no longer act as if I had not met Jesus. I have. I have been born again. The power of his word has rung in my heart. I have seen him with the eyes of flesh. I have been separated indeed, and I need to live as if I had. Well, lastly, division entered the ranks of the Pharisees themselves. Even amongst the ranks of the Pharisees, see, little did they realize how long is the arm of the Lord, how far his reach goes. Because there was one of them, unbeknownst to the rest, even one of the Pharisees, who had earlier privately met with Jesus. Verses 50 to 51, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now, this was a very telling rebuke that Nicodemus gave his fellow Pharisees, because it struck a blow directly at the source of their pride, their educated pseudo-superiority. Apparently, this is a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus is merely pointing out that by the rules of their Sanhedrin, the law that they boast about, they had to handle this in a fair and open way. They had no right to condemn Jesus without a fair hearing. He's not even calling for faith. He's merely arguing and urging the supposed guardians of the law to keep the law in Jesus' case. And their unwillingness to do so exposes the wickedness, the sinful motive behind their unbelief. They had an axe to grind. Doesn't the same thing happen today when the supposed guardians of free speech, the adherents of tolerance, will offer those things to everything and anyone except Jesus Christ and those who would speak in his name? It shows us that there is an axe to grind. The world has an axe to grind in this unbelief. It is not simple ignorance. There is a moral rebellion and unbelief. And far from repenting at this rebuke. The Pharisees lashed out even at one of their own, Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? They said. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Verse 52. Now we're considering the causes of division over Jesus and unbelief. And we see really the Pharisees embody all of them. They were at the center of unbelief. And so we see all the sources of division over Jesus. First of all, they, the learned, were ignorant. We said the crowd was ignorant, so are they, as is often the case. Now, this is proved by their comment that no prophet ever comes from Galilee. In fact, several prophets came from Galilee, including Jonah, Nahum, and possibly even Elijah. And so despite their supposed learning, they were ignorant of the true teaching of the Bible. How many scholars are ignorant of the truth? And they also had no real experience of Jesus. Because of their pride, they were blind to his deity. But lastly, and here's the thing Nicodemus is exposing, the third cause of division because of Jesus was the hardness of their hearts and the calluses on their conscience. You see, even if they'd been able to see the truth of Jesus as the true prophet, as the Christ, as the crowd was saying, the bottom line is that in their hardened state, they were unwilling. Unwilling. This is the bottom line of unbelief. A hardened conscience that will not believe. How tragically they symbolize that corruption into which all of Judaism had fallen, but not just them, into which the whole human race has been cast through sin. Well, in this entire account, Nicodemus stands alone as one whose conscience, not just his curiosity, was touched by the Lord Jesus. If he was still straddling the high ridge between faith and unbelief, and I guess he was, we do know that by the end he finally crosses over. Because at the end of this gospel, when Jesus finally dies on the cross, Nicodemus is there. And he comes forth along with Joseph of Arimathea to take down the body of Jesus from the cross, publicly declaring himself as a disciple of Jesus. And it will be Nicodemus' hands that lovingly dress Jesus' body with the burial spices and wrap them in the cloth. It will be his arms that lay Jesus in the tomb from which Jesus would burst forth in 3 days in resurrection life. And so here's the question. What was different about Nicodemus? Now, we could answer that question in a number of ways. But the thing I think the text suggests is what is different about Nicodemus is that he did the one thing no one else in this entire account did. The key thing, what was it? He had gone to Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come to me. And there is only one man in this whole account who had done that. Nicodemus had gone to Jesus. And he, even at night, in secrecy, but he still went to Jesus. Let me put it this way. He did the right thing with his ignorance. There's no shame in not knowing about the mysteries of God. But since God has given us his word, it is moral rebellion for you to refuse to search out the truth of the gospel in the word. Do not think it is anything else. Your ignorance is a problem, and it's a natural problem. But God has given his word. You must do what Nicodemus did or be held to account. You must come seeking Jesus in the word. And so therefore, he alone in all of that assembly had a valid personal experience with the Son of God. And what was the result? His conscience alone was breathing with life. He came to eternal life ultimately. You see, this was the divide. The most important one is the divide between Nicodemus and everyone else in this passage. A divide of the heart. Like everyone else, Nicodemus could tell. Everybody could see there's something special about Jesus. That's what he said back in John chapter 2, 3 when he came. Something special about you. That's obvious. But he came to Jesus. He humbled himself. He had an open-minded consideration of God's word. And through that personal encounter with Jesus, a personal encounter we may have, through an open-minded reading of God's word, the Gospel of John, for instance, Nicodemus found life moving in his soul. His conscience was quickened in a way that here in John 7, he's no longer to remain silent, able to remain silent. He must stand up for Jesus. And at the end, he surrenders his public reputation, his whole self, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the end, Nicodemus had a full break, a full division with pride and unbelief, with willful, rebellious ignorance. And in the shadow of the cross, he came to Jesus. And that's what Jesus had told him. He said, you must be born again. And how are we born again? The Bible says, through the living and abiding Word of God. I think Nicodemus must often have pondered his encounter with Jesus. Surely he did. He wondered about what Jesus had said and the effect on his heart. And in that way, meditating upon the Christ of the Word, his conscience was renewed. Seeking the truth earnestly, he found Jesus. And if you earnestly seek the truth in the Word of God, praying for God to show you, you will find Jesus. And ultimately, like Nicodemus, you will drink from the waters of life. Well, Nicodemus proves that Jesus is the divider of men and the divider of hearts. That's what the writer of Hebrews said about the Bible. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Let me say again, there's no shame in honest ignorance so long as you earnestly seek after truth. That's why God gave us His Word. And yet how great is the tragedy awaiting those who turn from the truth and who, turning away as you might turn away from the preaching of God's Word right now, and because of that you never experience personally Jesus Christ through the Word. And ultimately, you find your conscience so hard that all you want to do, just like the Pharisees, is get rid of this Jesus Christ. What a tragedy that is. You see, in this present life, here is the division. Those who come to Jesus, finding faith and life, and those who want to nail him to the cross, taking in their heart, through willful unbelief, the very hammers that place the nails in Jesus' hands and feet. Well, the good news is that there is time yet for you to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Him through His Word. Do an earnest search of the Gospel of John, for instance. Trust in Him and cross the great divide. Because I have to warn you that there will be another division that is yet to come. And from that division that is yet to come, there will be no repentance and there will be no escape. Jesus taught of it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate, He will divide people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then He will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you accursed. Remember the curse of the Pharisees on the humble people? Remember the curses that perhaps you have spoken against those who would believe on Jesus? Well, it will be Jesus who gives the final curse. Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25. You see, like the continental divide, which immovably separates the waters of the Pacific and the Atlantic Ocean, Jesus stands eternally as the divider between the crystal sea of heaven and the sulfurous lake of fire whose burning will never go out. Here's the question, on which side of that divide are you? Do you know? Are you sure? The truth is that every life is flowing to one of these two eternal destinies, depending on their faith in Christ or their unbelief. And yet Jesus calls to you. He still calls as He did in that day before. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And though the people liked to speak about the prophets, they did not heed them. For if the prophets could be here today, reflecting upon Jesus in the Bible, they would urge you to cross over the great divide to faith in Him. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us not to pretend that we now are not part of the story, for we are. We have been brought into this very assembly of people before your Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And Father, I know that he divides. He divides us. He divides your people from the world. He may divide some here today from you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would speak with power and you would call them effectually by your word, that none here would turn away, but we would come to meet with Jesus, and that Jesus would declare his majesty and deity and saving grace to our hearts, that you would open our hearts to faith. And Father, be with those of us who have come to Jesus. Cause us to realize we have been divided out from the world, the implications of that. But Father, give us the joy that this is by amazing grace, that you have separated us from the kingdom of darkness to the glorious kingdom of the Son whom you love, in whom there is eternal life. We pray with thanks then and joy in his name. Amen.